Okay, let's commit our time to the Lord in prayer. Father, again, we come to give you thanks for your word given to us so that we can know who you are. We can know what you've done, what you've planned, and how to live. And so we're coming and asking you tonight to speak once again from your word. We thank you for the wonder of it. We thank you for the glory of it. And we're coming and asking you to reveal it to us, reveal the truth in it to us for your praise and glory. And we would pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight we're going to be looking at Psalm 45. Psalm 45. And let me just start off by saying that this psalm is a difficult psalm. I'm just going to tell you that right off. It's been difficult for those who have read it right from the beginning. It's not only difficult for the church, it was difficult for the Jewish scholars as they looked at it. And we're going to be thinking about that in just a moment. Why is it so difficult? Well, it's quite unique in its form. So let's look at that. The actual psalm seems to be, it's in the form of the celebration for the wedding of a king. Right, that's the background or the motif. The question comes is, what king? Where does it fit? What's going on? Let me tell you a few things about the psalm that we know for sure. Number one, the psalm is unique in that in the first verse, the psalmist introduces himself, which they never do. Right? The psalmist tells us who he is and why he's writing, and then he goes into his writing. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. That's very unique. In fact, it is unique among the psalms. But then he addresses the king. And the second part is he addresses a king. All right? And it's the marriage of this king. And so he addressed the king. He describes that king. Then in the last part of the psalm, is starting in verse 10 to the end of the psalm, he addresses the bride. She is also royal. Right? This is important. She's also a royal personage. But she's a foreigner. Right, now that causes a problem here, because here it is, this foreign woman is marrying we're assuming that we're speaking here of an Israeli or a Jewish king, a king from Judah. And anyway, she's going to get married to him. Now, when the writer starts the psalm, listen to his first, whoops, that's not it there, okay. Listen to that first verse. Is my heart overflows with a good theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. When he says that my heart overflows with a good theme, that the idea there, and the actual word, it's a word that means to bubble up. That there is a, it's like a well that is bubbling up, that is coming up from within, and I can't stop it. He's so enthused about this man, this king, and what's going on here. And he says, this is just, it's welling, and here it comes through me to speak. And I'm going to speak and tell you about the greatness of the king. Now, why would that be a difficulty? Well, if you're familiar with the history of the Old Testament, if you're not, I'm going to tell you. All right? There is no reason for anybody to get enthused about the marriage of an Israeli king to a foreign woman. If you, again, it doesn't matter whether you know. I'm going to tell you, that never turns out well in the Old Testament history. And so where would a place be where a king would be praised like this king is praised, who's marrying a queen who isn't Israeli? That's very strange, hard to find. It's been suggested it was probably Solomon. But you remember that Solomon and all of his wives, they ended up taking him down a trail. It's interesting at the end, as she speaks to the queen or to the bride, he says this to her, forget your father's house. Right? Forget your father's house. None of the foreign queens in the history of the Old Testament forgot their father's house. You've got ones like Jezebel, and the queens that Solomon married. You've got Athaliah later on. None of them forgot. In fact, they moved the nation towards this, or towards their own side, and they were all troublesome people. So how is it that this person could be so enthused? It also becomes difficult because at the very end of the psalm, which we'll read in just a moment, at the very end of the psalm, a promise is made to the queen. And we can't find a place where that promise is anywhere close to being fulfilled. So the psalm becomes problematic as to if you're going to think that it's an actual psalm addressed to a particular king. Now let's read it. Let me just note that we've noted the structure of it. Let's read through the entire psalm because it is a beautiful psalm when it's understood. Okay. My heart overflows, this is verse 1, my heart overflows with a good theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and your majesty. And in your majesty ride on victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp. The people fall under you. Your arrows are in the heart of the king's enemy. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of joy above your fellows. All your garments are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. Out of ivory palaces, stringed instruments have made you glad. King's daughters are among your noble ladies. At your right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir. Listen, O daughter, give attention and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house. Then the king will desire your beauty, because he's your lord. Bow down to him. The daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. The rich among the people will seek your favor. The king's daughter is all glorious within. And that king's daughter there, that's just the queen, is the bride. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is interwoven with gold. She will be led to the king in embroidered work. The virgins, her companions who follow her, will be brought to you. They will be led forth with gladness and rejoicing. They will enter into the king's palace. And then this promise is made, right? In place of your fathers will be your sons, and you shall make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, the people will give thanks forever and ever. An interesting psalm. Difficult psalm because of the picture. Again, the question comes, what is going on in it? Now, very often, we have already seen, the psalmist starts with a circumstance that he's living through, and the messianic section comes as he sort of sees beyond his own circumstance and reflects on something greater, right? But in this particular case, it's very difficult, even giving space for poetic license, to see how he can say what he says about any characters that we know. It is interesting that the psalmist, although he introduces and tells us a little bit about what's going on at the very beginning, he doesn't say who the king is, which just seems like it would be natural. Remember what David, as he would say, that this took place at this particular time. And particularly if it was Solomon and it was early on, it would seem that they would follow that pattern and let us know, but they don't. For that reason, and because of some of the things that are said, from the earliest commentaries we have on the psalm, this is Jewish writers, considered the psalm to be messianic. Right? Not to say that it might not have risen out of a particular circumstance, an actual wedding, but that it's not talking about that wedding, it's actually talking from the beginning about the Messiah. Now, in this case, it would be the same as you, let's say, again, going to a reunion. All right? We all have family, so we have reunions, and we all get together, and it's peace and quiet. Now, it's everybody together, right? Everybody is in there, and we get along for a while, sometimes. And sometimes we don't get along when we have reunions. And it would be as if you went to them and you had all the things happen that happened at a real reunion. And then you step back and you think, one day, I'm going to be in heaven in a perfect place, in a perfect reunion. And your thoughts go towards that great moment. Right? You might see... You might see something happen. It doesn't matter what it is. It could be a wedding situation where you think that, okay, it's a wedding, but there's deficiencies in bride and groom, and the wedding doesn't come off. It ought to, but out there, there's going to be a right wedding. There's going to be a time when everything is right. Now, I believe personally that that's what's going on, but again, I don't carry any more weight than all the other guys that are guessing. We don't know, but it would seem to me that the best explanation is this man has seen a real coronation, a wedding, and it was a royal wedding. And he looked at it, because all of the kings of the Old Testament are deficient, right from the beginning, right from David on. Nobody was quite what they ought to have been. The promise always pointed to someone better. And this man, as he thought about that particular circumstance, looks up and goes way beyond it. Now, that causes another problem to some. They say, well, how could that man in the Old Testament understand as much as he does about the Messiah? Now, we can't pin the date on this, so we can't say that it was David's day or Solomon's day, or we just don't know. We just know it was Old Testament, so there's nothing to pin it. How could he know? And that brings us back to a principle we have to understand about prophecy. The prophets, as they prophesied, didn't necessarily know what they were saying or why they were saying it. Peter tells us that. We're specifically told that. That the men who prophesied then had to search their own prophecies to find out what they were talking about. They were moved by the Spirit to say particular things, but they didn't always understand what they said. Did Isaiah, when he prophesied in Isaiah chapter 53, know what would take place at the cross? Probably not. Now, we don't know. I'm not in Isaiah's mind. I do not know how deeply he understood that. When he said, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, how did he perceive that? Who did he think it was? When did he think it would happen? How did he think it would happen? We don't know. And I'm not sure he knew. But it was still the Spirit of God. And it seems that in this particular psalm, that's what's happening. The man is thrilled about something. He is thrilled about the fact that God has promised certain things. He's making statements about those and probably making statements beyond his own knowledge of what he's saying. Now that's, again, that's my guess at it. But nevertheless, he has interesting things to say about the Messiah. Now, we are not going to look at the entire psalm. We are going to focus on the part that directs its attention to the Messiah. What does he say concerning that person? What is it that he speaks about the bridegroom, the king? So let's look at that together. This isn't complicated, but it does require a little bit of thinking. The first thing that we want to note, it's on your notes there, that this person is both beautiful and full of grace. Now that first part where it says, you are fairer than the sons of men, that causes problems because Isaiah says that Jesus was just going to be a person who was not better than other men, as far as looks went. And so a question comes up here. Is this a contradiction in Scripture? Now, I want to make note that the best place to fit the prophecies that are made here concerning the Lord is in His second coming. If we follow that through, because that's the event that leads up to His marriage, all right? It's His second coming. And this is always very important to know. When Jesus came to this earth because of the purpose of God, he did come in such a form. He is a person who, if he walks into the room, is unknown because of his looks. There is nothing about him. That's what Isaiah says. Not to the positive or to the negative. He's just an average person. All right? So that he is not gaining ground with people because he has sort of a personality or a mystique about him. That what he displayed was God by his character, not by his face. All right? Now, when Jesus returns, that will not be true. All right? We got to get this clear. That's the way he was when he came the first time. When he appears on this earth as king, you will know who he is. And in his splendor and in his glory, because first time he comes in his humility to present a possibility of salvation, because he's coming in grace so that people can be saved. When he comes the second time, he won't come to deal with sin. He's not coming to provide salvation. He is coming to finish the promise to those who have trusted him in creating a world which is exactly the way he said it would be. It's his day of victory. And when he comes in that situation, again, I want to say you will know him. And everybody will understand. And at that particular time, because of a combination of his looks, his character, and everything else, you will acknowledge, we will all acknowledge that of all the human beings that have lived, he's the fairest. He is the best. He is the prime example. He is the premier person, the premier human being, because he is a human being. He will come as a man. And that's what he's talking about here. He is fair. And this is why I believe it was a sight of this. It was a thought of this. How he had it, I don't know, that thrilled the psalmist. His heart overflowed. Because it ought to overflow in us. In the middle of a world which is in the trouble that it's in. He says, you're fairer than the sons of men. Second thing he says here is, grace is poured upon your lips. Which is an idiomatic way of saying this. When he speaks, coming from him are words that are grace, and they are right, and they seem right. They speak to you about this is truth. This is grace of God. It's one of the features that is so wonderful about the Lord. Here he was hated on this earth. He was opposed all the way through, but he was never, all of his words were kindness. All of his words were grace. Nobody ever spoke like this, said the man. And he was full of grace and truth. Of his grace, we've all received. Right? When the king came to this earth, he has that fullness of grace. When he comes again, he will still have that. And that's what he's seeing here, that the Messiah is going to come, and our Lord will come as one who has those perfect words on his lips. As he speaks, everybody will acknowledge that that is right. That is truth. That's the way it is. And that leads us to the second point that he has here. He has blessed by his Father, blessed by God forever. This is where the psalmist, there's nobody in the Old Testament times that could quite match up to that. Nobody was blessed in that kind of a way. But you will be blessed forever. That his position, when he assumes that position, he will have it, and he will have it permanently. We're studying the book Colossians with the second year, and there you have the tremendous statement. This is what is God's purpose, that Jesus Christ should come to have first place in everything. That he should be blessed by his Father in such a way that it will be his. And when that takes place, the church will be to the glory of his grace. Then that last promise will be fulfilled. We're not getting there right now, but that's when that'll be fulfilled, that our name will exist forever because we fulfill the role of the bride. But when that takes place, he will be appointed to that spot forever into place of blessing. Now, again, the psalmist kind of takes an odd direction. We're talking about a marriage right now. We're talking about the events of a marriage. He's talking about how grand the king is. But then he says this in verse 3. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and in your majesty. In your victory, ride on victorious. In your majesty, ride on victoriously for the cause of truth. It seems like a strange thing to tell a king to do in his marriage ceremony. Get your sword on and go out and fight. All right. And again, I want to see that this is very important because at the very beginning of our time together, we said something. God is giving these things to us. He puts this stuff in here because he wants you to know this, that he had a plan from the beginning and he's going to execute that plan. And in order that you might know that he's not, that people aren't making up along the way, he's going to tell you before it happens what's going to happen. It's very important in the psalm. Because before the bride is actually, is before we know the fullness of the fulfillment of this, something's going to happen. When he comes to this earth, he is going to have a sword on. All right? He comes on his horse. The first time Jesus came, he came as the king on a donkey in peace. This is the day of grace. The reason we get together and we think about the grace of God, and that's the reason I preach the message of the gospel, because this is the day to take hold of it. This is the moment that you have. This is the opportunity that all of us have, this period of time. But this period of time is coming to an end. Now, again, I'm not saying it's coming to an end tonight. I'm not predicting anything, but it's kind of like my own experience on this earth. It's coming to an end, and so is yours. Now, you might be farther away than I am, but we're all coming to that. We're moving closer to that moment. We don't know when that moment will be, but it's coming. The day of grace is right now. When that day of grace is done, then certain things are going to happen. He's going to put on a sword. And what's he going to do as he puts on that sword? It says he's going to go on, and he's going to go on for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Now, what does that mean? Well, tonight, those are not great qualities on this earth, right? It's not a night of righteousness. It has to be a little disturbing to you to watch what's actually taking place worldwide. Okay, now, are we doing the right thing when in the middle of the mess that we're living, we act righteously? Seems almost waste of time to be righteous. Why to go to all the trouble of truth in a world which is so full of lies that you're going like, somebody lied, and you're going like, who didn't? Who didn't lie? Where do you go when everything is a matter of pride? And is it the right thing to take the humble place and get walked on? Is that the right thing? Because there is all the way through, what is the Lord on this earth? As he displayed the character of God, when he said, I am meek and lowly of heart. Now, on this earth, that is not a characteristic that gets you going and takes you places. Are we doing the right thing, or are we wasting our time? All right? Or are we wasting our lives? Now, the thought in this passage is this, that when God comes, when the Messiah comes, he's going to go out and he is going to deal with this earth in righteousness. Something that nobody can do right now. I couldn't do it. You couldn't do it. That's why judgment has not been given to us. Because we are imperfect beings. And he's going to go out with righteousness. And as he deals with things in righteousness, it is going to become apparent that those who followed him in those things, in righteousness and truth and meekness, did the right thing. How is it going to happen? Because he's going to go out to war. And at the end of this section, what does it say? Your arrows are in the heart of your enemies. First time he came to present a gospel, and he does not deal with his enemies. He simply extends to everyone on the face of this earth a privilege to come to know him, and then pays a price so that that can be extended. When he comes a second time, that will not be the purpose. The purpose will be to sort it all out, and that's the picture that the writer is putting here, that the king is, that the Messiah is taking those steps to sort it all out. To prove, to vindicate those who have done the right thing, who have trusted him and lived the way they ought to live. This is the fulfillment of, this is him taking care of things. So the Psalm 37, where it says, don't fret yourself about evildoers. Don't worry about that. All right? Because that, it's going to be time in time. Just let that take place, because finally the meek will inherit the land. It's going to come to pass. Don't be distressed by the problems on the way. Well, unless Jesus comes to this earth and sorts things out, then he hasn't fulfilled that promise. And that's the picture of what he's doing here. The man's overflowing with a good theme. Why is his heart bubbling over? Because that's going to take place. Righteousness will cover this earth. Like the water covers the sea. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of God. That's going to happen. And it's going to happen because he will come, teach who it is, but he's also going to destroy everything that's out there. This is the picture of the day of the Lord. It's a terrible day. That's why it's always called a terrible day, because it's a dividing day, and it's a perfectly dividing day. There's no hemming and hawing. There's no bluffing here. The king comes in and he puts those that are unrighteous on this side. He puts those that are righteous on this side. He destroys this and makes the earth what it ought to be. He fulfills his promise to his people. Vindicates them. That's the picture. That's the Messiah. He not only came to provide salvation, but he is going to deal with it. And then after that comes this burst. And I want to say verse 6. Is one of the more mysterious verses of the Word of God. Why did the man say this? Why did the Old Testament psalmist, we don't know who it was, so he could have been a prophet, the son of Korah, it says, but why does he say this? Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Now, I would invite you to go and read the commentaries. They just really, they're coughing and sputtering here. Why does he say that? Are we misreading it? Why would he use the name of God with regard to the king? And there's all kinds of suggestions that have been made through not only church history, but Jewish history, to try to figure out how else you could interpret this so we don't have to fall for the idea that he is actually saying that the Messiah is God. And the fact is they've all failed. They all failed. So that by the time the Septuagint is a Greek translation of the Old Testament Hebrew scriptures, which is done about in the first century BC, when that was done, when that is accomplished, they came to the conclusion, the only thing we can say is, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and he's talking about the king. Now that's going to become important next week as we see how this applies. But it's a mysterious thing. Why did the man say that? That's one of the reasons. I don't think he was thinking about a particular king of that day, because it's a word that would hardly ever been used. Now, it is true that the word Elohim is used with regards to people at times. It's not true that it's never used with regards to human beings. All right, judges at one point are called Elohims. All right, It's a plural for God, and it says something about them. At one point, it says concerning Moses, you are going to be God to Pharaoh, and Aaron will be your priest. All right, he's going to be your prophet, and he will speak for you. There are other occasions in which, you remember that Jesus at one point, when he's dodging a bad question, says, doesn't it say in the Old Testament, all of you are gods? And It does, and it uses that same word. So it's not without possibility, but it's seldom used of a particular individual. In the case of Moses, it actually gives the indication that you will be as God to him. It doesn't call Moses God. So, but why would he say that? Why would he say it? Well, that's where the spirit of prophecy comes in. Just the question of why would Isaiah talk about what he does in Isaiah chapter 53. Why would he talk about it? Anyway, on down the line. How do they know those things? They know them by the Spirit of God. But there is really no other way to conclude it. It says this, that the king is God. And that's important for us. You know, tell them ahead of time. And then he says concerning that king, he is the king, he sits on a throne, and that throne will be permanent. And then he says, and a scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. Now, it wouldn't be the right word, but the thought here is the scepter that he has is a scepter of justice. That would be a better way for us to understand. It's not the word for justice, but it implies the idea, not just that he is righteous. It's not just a righteous scepter, that he is righteous. It is the point that here comes a king who sits on a throne and rules absolutely right and wrong, never misses with regards to justice. You know, you got the country, you know, with liberty to, or justice to all. Well, we know very well that everybody doesn't get justice. We know very well that there is no place on the face of the earth where everybody gets justice. Human beings can't give justice to one another. We are all biased. We can't even get our kids raised with justice. We can't treat them all the same way. We can't be perfectly just at all points. We can't be moved one time and we should be moved the same way the next time, but we don't. But anyway, that's just because of our fallen nature. But here's coming a king who will sit there and will always be right. And nobody gets away with anything. Everybody that should be rewarded is rewarded. That's the scepter of his kingdom. What a place. What a place. Now think about that for just a moment and think about the real world we live in. That's why the psalmist's heart overflowed with a good theme. Because I don't care what king he was looking at when he penned this. I don't care what the circumstances from which he was inspired to go concerning the Messiah. Every king that you ever will see on this earth is disappointing. That's why right in the middle of the Scriptures, almost dead center in the Scriptures, in Psalm 118, it says, it is better to trust in the Lord than to count on princes. Don't do it. And he's talking about good princes, bad princes. Don't count on them. You've got to trust in the Lord because he's going to rule. And he says there with a scepter of righteousness, because here's the inward experience of that man. He always, this is the Messiah, he always loves righteousness. And he always hates iniquity. None of us can come alongside of that. There are times when we don't hate iniquity, not as we ought to hate it. We're willing to allow it in certain people that we shouldn't allow. But he says here, he is going to love righteousness in purity, and hate iniquity in purity, and he's going to be the king. He's going to be king on this earth, ruling it. Not just with a rod of iron, all right, I've seen that in Psalm 2. He's going to have a rod of iron, that means he will have absolute control, but the other side of it is, it will all be just, and everybody will know it's just. It won't be the rumors of this guy got away with that, or what's going on over here, what's going on over there. Justice is almost a forgotten thing. How is it going to ever be done on this earth? Well, it's not going to. It's not going to. But it will one day. And that's why the psalmist says, my heart overflows with a good theme. And then he says something else. Because that's true, you've loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of joy above your fellows. Now, the interesting feature of this, and we want to finish with that tonight, is this, that not only is this the characteristic of the Messiah, but it will be the characteristic of the world when he's ruling. The characteristic of the world when he's ruling. If all that God requires is fulfilled, I'm just going to speak honestly from my background. I had this sense of the heaviness of the law to the point where if you actually kept it, you would be the most miserable of possible creatures on the face of the earth. Just the thought of keeping all that was enough to make me miserable. The actual practice of all those things The fact of the matter, that is part of a deception which hangs on this earth. The righteousness is the same as heaviness. Now, we have to acknowledge that if you try to live a righteous life in a world that's dominated by the devil, you will have all kinds of problems along the way which make it seem heavy. I will admit that. Does that make sense? I mean, you don't get rewarded in this world when it's dominated by the devil. But when that day comes, when the king sits on his throne, he's out. Jesus is in. And in that world, where it's not controlled, but that is, there's not a system that's controlled by the devil. When God has moved in and done what he wants to do, joy will flood this earth. That's what Isaac Watts was thinking about when he wrote Joy to the World. He was not talking about the coming of Jesus in a manger. He was talking about what takes place when the king sits on the throne and rules everything. And what's it going to be? Joy to the earth, because everything will be the way it ought to be. That's the lion laying down with the lamb, and the fights are over, and the dangers are gone, and there is no one. It's pictured in the Old Testament as this, and every man sits under his vine, and every man under his fig tree, and there's nobody to make them afraid. Because he loves righteousness and hates lawlessness. It won't happen. That kind of joy and peace cannot happen on this earth until someone who really loves righteousness and really hates lawlessness judges. He's still the same Lord who, at the very beginning of this psalm, it says his lips flow out with words of grace. He's still going to be that. It's not as if he's going to sit there with harsh words. He's simply going to do what's right. That's all. He's going to sort it all out. So the man's heart overflows with a good thing. Now, I said we're going to not talk too much about the end, and I just want to mention what happens in here. It says concerning this. Let me just read a little bit of it. Listen, O daughter, and give attention. Incline your ear. He's speaking to the bride now. Forget your people and your father's house, then the king will desire your beauty because he's your Lord. Bow down to him. Now, I want to finish with that because that's how we have to respond, right? This is still the day of grace. This is still the time in which the opportunity is given there. Now, in a sense, we are all children of a king. Just the king that we were under was the wrong king, just like Jezebel came from the wrong kingdom and her father was an unrighteous man. And the Egyptian, the father of the Pharaoh who sent bride to Solomon, he was an unrighteous man. So in a sense, we are children of a king, all right? And here comes the invitation, all right? The invitation of God. You can be aligned with the right king, or you can stay aligned with this king. And the opportunity's there. That's what he says. Now, here's what he says. A right life, right thing to do on this earth is to embrace Jesus as king and to forget everything about your past. All the things that used to control you, all the loyalties you had to this world and its kingdom. It's very difficult to get across that. When Jesus calls us into a new kingdom. It says he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. That's what God does for us. He takes us out of this kingdom, he moves it to this kingdom. But, as we saw last week, when we move from this kingdom to this kingdom, we're still in the same place. But the day I moved from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, I still went to the same bed that night and slept. That I had slept in for, again, months before that. You don't move from one spot to another. You move from one loyalty to another. Your heart changes and you embrace something. Now, that's what the Lord is saying to that's what the psalmist says. Now, if you want to experience, if you as the bride want to experience the blessing that goes with the Messiah, forget all that. Forget it. And that's hard because people want to cut in between. You can't cut in between because the one who's going to sit on the throne, he's going to have a righteous scepter. It's just. If you're in between, you lose. You stay his enemy. Embrace it. So it's a great picture. That's what the church has done. That's what the church is. The church is a group of people who have left, have renounced their citizenship on this earth. That is their citizenship to the kingdom of darkness. And have let God translate them, transform them, and make them part of the kingdom of the Son of God. That is, he's king. Every day we are told to pray this, your name be hallowed. And what? And your kingdom come. Your kingdom come. Now we're saying, may your kingdom come. We are not talking about praying that God will bring about this kingdom. He will. That is the final stage when Jesus is on the throne. What we're asking is that God would do a work in people's lives to enable them to leave the kingdom of this world and to move into the kingdom of God. And that should be a prayer every day. That should be a prayer for your families. That should be a prayer for your communities. That should be a prayer for people in the church. That should be a prayer for people in the world. As we pray for missions, what are we praying? That God will establish the kingdom. You see, it's not just a matter they'll believe certain things, but they'll be part of the kingdom. Let your kingdom come. And so, of course, the question comes up for all of us, and this is what we all have to keep looking at as we think about the Messiah. When did you transfer kingdoms? When did you transfer kingdoms? And again, I want to remind you what happened. All those women who came in the Old Testament to Jewish kings, they remained loyal to their old kingdom. They couldn't make that break. They just didn't do it. And what eventually happened is they all drew the kings that they married into their kingdom. The king left the kingdom. Well, King Jesus is not going to leave his kingdom for our kingdom. We won't suck him into that. He's the God of right. He's the one of righteousness. But have we moved from one kingdom to another? Have we believed on certain things, but have we moved? Is there evidence that we have moved from this kingdom to a new kingdom? Is Jesus your king tonight? Is he the one that you've embraced? Is the one that you're submitted to? He is the one that you love. At the very beginning of this psalm, it says this, that this is a song of love, all right? A song of love. And another way you could put that is it's a song of the beloved. Some of the people think that that's the reason it's Solomon, because it actually comes from Solomon's other name, which means beloved of God. That's his other name. Beloved of God, a song of the beloved. Is Jesus the beloved to you? He says to those people, there's a tremendous future out there. And it's not a waste, not only because he's going to victoriously work on this earth and prove that we live the right way, but we'll have a name. Those that have embraced that have a name. It's going to be established forever in the purposes of God. Where are we tonight? Messiah, you know, all that it's describing there is going to come to pass. It's going to come to pass. That's what our job is, to tell people to flee from the wrath to come. But to embrace the King, to also embrace the King who is all gracious. Well, let's pray. Father, we come before you. We give you thanks for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we give you thanks for that moment when he will assume his place on this earth. And your joy will fill this earth and peace will be the experience of this planet. We thank you for it. We look at a violent world. We look at a distressed world. And Lord, we would say, come quickly. But tonight, Father, we ask that you will use your word and you will meet each one of us, that no one will leave outside of your kingdom. That each will embrace that wonderful truth of the gospel and return to you and lay hold of eternal life. We're looking to you for it. We trust you in Jesus' name. Amen.